Brother Fugelseth, would you lead us in a prayer? Brother Fugelseth.
My dear Heavenly Father, how I give for your name. We have no secure names, and we thank you for this day, your day, and we thank you for the opportunity we have to meet with His Father together about our precious faith and hope is for our given unto us. We thank you so very much, Heavenly Father, that you have chosen us already and taken us out of the darkness into the marvelous life. We ask thy blessing upon us as we are here today. May the word that is spoken, may the fellowship we have with each other increase in love and in hope and in strength. Forgive us all our shortcomings. Bless all of our love in truth and in sincerity. And may thy kingdom come. May thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we commit ourselves with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for all the things we have given unto us. That thy grace will be bestowed upon us. And the Holy Spirit of him. Enlighten our mind that we can walk in that light with the hope that is our given unto us. Let us speak and it's going to speak to us, and we commit ourselves to the Spirit to be in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Today we have a full program. Brother Swanson is going to speak to us this morning. We'll have lunch together in fellowship. We'll have a testimony meeting at 1:30, and Brother Ted Smith will speak to us this afternoon at 3 o'clock. Now we have the pleasure of hearing from Brother Swanson, and the topic he has chosen is trials. Brother Swanson spelled that out for me, and we heard this pronounced in Texas with a Texas accent, and I couldn't understand it, so perhaps that's why. Trials. Brother Swanson.
Well, good morning, brothers. Before we begin to discuss the subject, I must remember to convey to you the Christian love of the brethren in the local class. Our local class brethren live in Pomona, Ontario, Upland, Claremont, and Montclair. They sent their love to you, and Sister Eunice, our daughter, also sends her love. I'll let Brother Smith convey the love of others this afternoon so as not to monopolize this business. Now, the subject that I am here to discuss, there are at least two here who have heard this subject before. So I ask them to bear with me, to bear with us, while we consider this subject of trials. Now, in the light of present truth and the knowledge of the divine plan of the ages, we find that the Bible is rich with subjects for study and discussion. So the question was, shall we speak about faith, or about hope, or about love, or about prophecy? So the final decision was to discuss together the subject of trials, T-R-I-A-L-S, trials. Now, if we were to choose our own trials, how many would we have? Safe to say, we would choose none and would have no trials. Therefore, how good it is to know that our Heavenly Father supervises these trials. And in going into the study of this subject, I was very much surprised to find how much there is in the Bible upon this subject. It begins in the book of Genesis and continues clear on through the Bible into the book of Revelation. Some of these trials or lessons of the trials are directly stated. Others are implied, and others are still to be read between the lines by ourselves as we study the Bible. Before we begin, we would like to get before our minds the correct definition of this word. First, we will take the definitions that we find in the dictionary, and then we shall take the definitions from Strong's Concordance as they are found in the Bible. In reading these definitions, we do not expect to memorize every one of them, but merely to get a general view of how the Bible treats the subject of trials. What is a trial? The dictionary tells us that it is first the act or process of trying, testing, or putting to the proof, a testing of qualifications, attainments, or progress, probation, experimental treatment or operation, an experiment. That is the first definition in the dictionary. The second one is a being tried by suffering, temptation, and so forth. Hence, that leads to the third definition, a hardship, pain, and so forth that tries one's endurance. Then the fourth one is a source of annoyance or irritation. Coming now to the Old Testament, we find five different definitions. This word is generally rendered tempt, tempted, and temptation. The word tempt does not convey the proper thought in many instances. Therefore, we shall read this list. The first word in the Old Testament that we have is, I shall not endeavor to pronounce these words, but merely to give you their meaning. The meaning of the first one is to test, to investigate. And the King James Version, the Authorized Version, renders it variously, examine, prove, test, try, and tempt. The second word in the Old Testament means to test and to attempt, and it is rendered adventure, essay, prove, tempt, and try. The third word in the Old Testament means to fuse metal, or to refine, and it is variously rendered cast, refine, refiner, founder, goldsmith, melt, pure, purge away, and try. Then the fourth word in the Old Testament means to penetrate, to examine intimately. And it is rendered in the Old Testament, find out, make search, search out, seek out, sound, and try. Then the last or fifth word in the Old Testament means a testing of men, judicial, or of God, querulous. It is rendered temptation and trial. Coming then to the New Testament, we find that there are four different Greek words that mean trial or tempt. The first one of these means to test and to approve, and it is rendered in the New Testament, allow, discern, examine, approve, prove, and try. The second one in the New Testament means to test, to endeavor, to scrutinize, to entice, and to discipline. It is rendered essay, examine, go about, prove, tempt, tempter, and try. The third New Testament word means a putting to the proof, by experiment of good, experience of evil, solicitation, discipline, or provocation, by implication of adversity, and it is rendered temptation and trial. Then the fourth and last word in the New Testament means to test thoroughly, and it is rendered tempt. Here we have, then, the following renderings in the Standard Version. Try, tried, triest, trieth, trying, tempt, tempted, tempteth, tempting, temptation, temptations, prove, proved, proveth, proven, approve, and reprove. Well, dear friends, isn't that a rich field for study and investigation? Indeed it is. And for our encouragement, we hope to get some lessons from the Bible on this subject of our trials. And how good it is, again, to remind ourselves that we do not choose our trials, but that God chooses them for us. Now, where do our trials come from? Although God permits our trials, they come to us from three sources. You know what they are. They are the flesh, the world, and the adversary. However, the trials or temptations that come to us from the world and its spirit, and from the adversary and his spirit, must attack us through the flesh. So then, the flesh is our closest enemy, the one with which we have most to deal, and the one through whom we get the most experience. No matter whether the temptation or the trial comes to us along sinful lines, along the line of self-gratification, along the line of selfishness, or along the line of doctrine, it must attack us through the flesh. So then, our flesh is number one that we must watch out for. We would like now to go to the Old Testament and briefly look at a few of the examples, outstanding examples of individuals in the Bible who received trials and testings, what lessons they brought to them, what they did for them in developing their characters, what lessons there are for us for our encouragement and our character development. Because, you know, if we are not rightly exercised, if we are not developed properly by those trials, we shall not be fit for the great work of the millennial age. Now, coming to the Old Testament, we shall begin in the Garden of Eden. Our forefathers, Adam and Eve, were put on trial in the Garden of Eden. They were perfect at that time, but they lacked experience, and they lacked condition of things that they received afterward by the experience of evil. They failed in that trial, and as a result, were thrust out of that beautiful park or Garden of Eden. Now, what a trial it must have been to them to be thrust out of that, from those life-giving trees and all of those beautiful things that God had prepared for them. It certainly must have been a trial. And then later on, when their children were born, the only ones who are named for us are Cain and Abel. They too were on trial. They had trials. Cain did not properly pass the trial of that time. The result was that jealousy came into his heart. Sin dominated over him instead of he dominating over sin. The result was that he killed his brother. So when God asked him, "Where is your brother?" he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" The whole world of mankind in its fallen condition has been saying that ever since. Am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes. So that we who have been called to be members of the family of God on the spirit plane in advance of the time that the world of mankind will have the privilege of being restored to the family of God on the human plane, we are learning the fact, the truth of the fact, that we are our brother's keepers. And lo and behold, we try one another, And we have the opportunity, because of our fleshly differences and our imperfections, to practice with one another, upon one another, upon ourselves, and among ourselves, in order that we may come near to that divine standard that God has set before us. But now we proceed through the Old Testament, and we shall consider for a moment the case of Noah. When God called Noah, he told him that there was to be a flood and that he should build a big ship. Just think of it, build a big ship on dry land when they had never seen any rain. What ridicule Noah must have been subjected to. Think of what a long time it must have taken him and his sons and perhaps some hired helpers to build that big ship. But he stood the test of this trial. So the time came when this reminded me of what my father used to tell about a preacher that he heard in Chicago many years ago. Speaking about Noah, he said, Noah preached and hammered nails. He preached and hammered nails. So you see, Noah was successful in the trials that he was subjected to. So after he had entered the ark, God shut to the door, and he had to wait 7 days more for the rain to start. I think that must have been a trial to his faith, too. But nevertheless, he passed that trial safely and was carried over into the next world because he had been subject to the will of God and his faith had stood the test under his trials. We come now down to the time of Abraham. Abraham was tried in so many different ways. How many years did he wait for the birth of Isaac after his promise had been given? He waited 25 years before Isaac was born. He thought the time was so long that he and Sarah would help the Lord out a little by having a son Ishmael, born of Hagar. But that was not the heir of promise. So Ishmael was set aside and Isaac was the son of promise. Then when Isaac had reached past teenage and was verging onto adulthood, Abraham received the greatest trial of all of his experience. God told him to take his son and offer him as a sacrifice on a mountain that he would show to him. Abraham never wavered. Before that time, there were times when his faith wavered. Do you remember when he told the ruler of the country of Egypt and the ruler of another country that his wife was his sister? Yes, it was true in a sense, but it wasn't all the truth. It showed that Abraham was lacking in faith. But by this time, when he had been told to offer Isaac, his faith had increased. So he went in obedience to the command or the instruction of God. So then we see that this not only proved Abraham's faith, that he was successful under the trial, but here we also have a picture that God has provided of himself offering his dear son as our ransom sacrifice. So we see how Abraham had a part in the plan of God. We too have a part in the plan of God, as we shall try to bring out more fully before we are through with this subject. We come on down now through the stream of time, and we come to Joseph, the case of Joseph, whose 11 brethren sold him into slavery after first they had thought to kill him. Do you know how many years it was from the time that they sold Joseph until he revealed himself to his brethren in Egypt when they came down there? It was just 17 years. Just think of the trials that Joseph underwent during that time, of his dungeon experience, of how he was forgotten by one of his fellow prisoners for 2 years, how he finally was brought out of that dungeon and got to a place of authority in Egypt. And then his brethren came to buy grain because of the famine, and then they were so surprised to find that here was Joseph. Joseph had stood the test. Here are his words to his brethren. He said, Be not grieved nor angry with yourselves, for God did send me before you to preserve life, to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save lives by great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me hither, but God. Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, and be comforted. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. These wonderful words of Joseph are found in Genesis 45, verses 5, 7, and 8, and Genesis 50, 19 to 21. Moreover, when they went away, his parting admonition was, see that he fall not out by the way. What a wonderful character he was. So just as with Abraham, here God used him as a picture of Christ, how Christ will be used to save many lives, to save much life, and to save the world of man, whosoever will, of the world of mankind. Passing on now, we could go down to the time of Moses. We can all recall the many instances in which Moses endured severe trials on behalf of the children of Israel. In his endeavors to be obedient to God's commands and God's instructions. However, he made one mistake, and for that mistake, he did not pass that trial as successfully as he might have. He was debarred from entering the promised land. You remember the first time God told him to get water from the rock for the Israelites? He told him to smite the rock, and water would flow out. But the second time, he was told to speak to the rock, to merely speak to the rock, and water would come forth. But he became angry, and he said, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock? And he smote the rock the second time, which was going farther than God had told him to. So you see the lesson there, but because of that, he was debarred from entering the promised land. And yet how glad we are for the encouragement we get out of this lesson, that we fail in various times in our trials, and yet God does not forsake us. He does not let go his hold upon us, but he permits us to continue to have further testings, further trials, to try to do better in them. So we can go on down through the Old Testament, and we think of the prophets. Each one of them endured their trials, the contradiction of sinners, persecutions. Think of that picture gallery of heroes, those ancient worthies, both men and women of the Old Testament, that are given us in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. What was the main object of the trials of the ancient worthies and the Old Testament characters? Well, the main object seemed to have been that they should be overcomers in faith. The great lesson was faith. So then, we of spiritual Israel, of the New Testament time, of the Gospel Age, get this lesson that we are to pass the trials of faith. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well then, dear friends, we come now to the New Testament times. And who is the chief exemplar and example of the New Testament overcomers? You know who that is. I know too. It was our Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of the contradiction of sinners during the 3.5 years of his ministry, and how faithful he was to his covenant of consecration. He continued day after day during those 3.5 years to lay down his life for the people around him, especially for his brethren. And he was so depleted at the end of the 3.5 years that he was unable to bear the cross. There he had been kept up all night. He had been buffeted and scourged and spat upon, and yet he did not fail under those trials. And this very most severe, the most severe trial came at the very end. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he went aside there to pray because of the weight that would almost crush his soul. He prayed three times, "Father, if it be possible, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." What was this cup that our Lord prayed about? Was it the ignominy that he was subjected to and that he was facing? I think not. I think that was not the main thing that was in his mind. Because the ignominy had all been prophesied beforehand. Would our Lord pray for something to be removed that had been prophesied beforehand, foretold? I think not. What then was the cup? I believe, dear friends, it was the fear that he had not been 100% faithful and successful in his ministry. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong cries and tears to him who was able to save him from or out of death, he was heard in that which he feared." From that moment that his prayer was answered, he was the calmest man in all of that terrible drama to the very end. And then on the cross, he received that experience that he had not foreseen of the Father withdrawing his face from him in order that he might taste the separation between the sinners and God, that he might have even this experience. Then he cried, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Nevertheless, his faith stood the test, so that later on he cried, "It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit." So are we not glad that our dear Lord was victorious in all his trials? 100% victorious. We cannot be 100% victorious because each of us has some fault, some weakness that will be with us to our very dying day. That we will be delivered from only in the first resurrection. Here we have one of Brother Sundown's calendar sheets of last year. "The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Galatians 5:17. Now notice the comment. To his surprise, the Christian finds himself a slave to his own weaknesses, and that he must battle daily, hourly, almost for victory. I read that again. To his surprise, the Christian finds himself a slave to his own weaknesses, and that he must battle daily, hourly, against these for victory. How true that is. In John 16:33, our Lord says, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Here he virtually says, "I have won the victory, and I will share that victory with you." How thankful we can be that our imperfections of the flesh are covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, and that God is looking upon us as new creatures. Then if we are individually all covered with the robe of Christ's righteousness, if I have his robe of righteousness and you have his robe of righteousness, should I not recognize that fact in you? Certainly, and not know you according to the flesh. So, dear friends, how beautiful this arrangement is that God has made. And I say that only those who understand the plan of God and who have the light of present truth can understand these matters fully. How blessed we are to have this understanding. We could go down through the New Testament now and dwell upon the trials of the apostles and of others that are mentioned in the New Testament, but we shall go on down into the Dark Ages. During the Dark Ages that lasted for centuries, we cannot realize the long time during that the supremacy of the papacy when the large people around under trial. We cannot apprehend the cruelty, the ignorance, the superstition of those centuries, and yet there were some individuals who were faithful to God throughout even the dark ages. How do we know? Well, we have the proof, the messages to the seven churches in Asia, as stated in Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Seven times this statement occurs. Seven times this statement occurs. Let him that hath an ear to hear the things that the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to sit with me in my throne. To him that overcometh will I give power over the nations, and so forth. Seven times this repetition. This proves that there were some of God's dear people all down through even the dark ages. Now then, perhaps it is true to say that many of them did not understand the philosophy of the ransom. Martin Luther did not understand it. It is my privilege to read the biography of his life. All his life long, he had to struggle to maintain faith because he could not explain the doctrine of the ransom. But to us have been given this great and wonderful favor of understanding not only this, but many other features of God's wonderful plan. So we have much to base our faith upon, much to help us to overcome in our trials. Coming now down to the harvest time of the gospel age, we see God has provided for us. We have seen how the ancient worthies passed their testings. We have seen how the past members of the church throughout the gospel age have passed their tests. But now, during the closing years of the harvest time of the gospel age, we are passing under our testings. And how are we reacting? Some of the brethren are worried because they are not being persecuted. But I don't think we should worry about that, because our testings, our trials, are of a different kind from those of the dark ages. The world about us either ignores us, or else it looks upon us as starry-eyed visionaries, impractical people. But we know, we see, that this way that God is preparing for the blessing of the world in allowing us to undergo trial in preparation for it is the practical way, that we are not starry-eyed visionaries, that our eyes are blessed, for we see, and our ears are blessed, for we hear the things that God is favoring us with. Well, dear friends, our special trials sometimes are doctrinal trials. We see sometimes the brethren become weak in faith, and they say, this feature or that feature of the plan has failed. Generally, or often, it begins with chronology, and then it extends to time features. Then it extends to various other doctrines. But what is chronology? We must distinguish between chronology and time prophecy. Chronology is merely a record of elapsed time. 6,000 years or 7,000 years, a chain of chronology. I have seen four different attempts to change the chronology that we have in the second volume. What did these four attempts accomplish? Nothing. They solved nothing. Therefore, I am one who believes that the chronology we have is correct. If the chronology that we have be not correct, then our understanding of the 1260 days, the 1290 days, and the 1335 days of Daniel would also be incorrect. Then our understanding of the Jubilee cycles would also be wrong and incorrect. However, time prophecy is something different. We try to approximate and understand prophecy before it's fulfilled. Sometimes we get close to it, sometimes we do not. It still remains a fact that time prophecy is understood fully after it is fulfilled. And now, we find that the Bible covers how long a period of time of mankind's history? Exactly 7,000 years. 6,000 and some years have passed. Almost 1,000 still remains to be fulfilled. When the millennium has done its work and the end of the millennium has been reached, the entire Bible will have been fulfilled. All the prophecies of the Bible will have been fulfilled. In the meantime, some brethren feel that we must understand everything in the Bible now. So we must, if we don't understand it, we must make something out of it anyway. I do not feel that way about it. There was a time when I did feel that way, but not anymore. In the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "The secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So God has revealed very much to us. So, dear friends, we must realize that God is still working out the plan and that He will continue to work it out for almost 1,000 years more. I like to think that we shall get an understanding of everything in the Bible if we are counted worthy to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. As for the world, by the end of the millennium, they will understand the Bible too. They will have the assistance of the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies were there when the Old Testament was written. To us, many of the things in the Old Testament are so dim and vague because we did not live back there. The customs and the history and the people have changed. But the ancient worthies will be able to help the world and mankind in the opening of the books. The books will be opened. I like to think, I repeat, that we shall receive the full understanding of these things at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But someone might say, "Haven't the parallels failed? How about those parallels in the second volume?" Well, I don't know if they have failed or not. Perhaps we don't have the right understanding of them. But I am willing to leave them alone until God makes plain how they should be applied. In the meantime, we have so much. Do you know how many subjects have been made plain to us in the Bible? Do you realize that each chapter in the volumes of the studies in the Scriptures, each chapter contains a topic, a Bible subject? There are 16 of them in volume 1, and there are 83 of them in all 6 volumes. And besides, we have Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices, with 8 chapters in it. So then, dear friends, compared with what we do not fully understand, the things that have blessed us, the things that God has in His grace given to us through the present truth, is wonderful indeed. We do have a rich heritage. And the Heavenly Father evidently saw that we needed these things in order to pass the trials at the close of the age. So that we thank God for them. But now, dear friends, I would like to speak of the reprints. If you go over the reprints from the beginning to the end and compare the various doctrines and teachings in the various places in the reprints with what we have in 1916, you will find that the clearest and simplest and best explanations come between 1908 and 1916. You remember that article that appeared in 1909 entitled, "Doctrinal Hallucinations, Wake Up." In this article, dear Brother Russell says, we said in such and such a place that the church is under the new covenant. Now we see that this is a part of the smoke of the dark ages that we're glad to wipe from our eyes. We see that the new covenant belongs to the millennial age. We see that we are being prepared to administer that covenant in the millennial age. In that same article, he distinguishes between the word advocate, mediator, and advocate. He distinguishes between the ransom and the sin offering, the ransom price and the ransom in work. He distinguishes the doctrine of justification, showing not only tentative justification, but vitalized justification. He makes 35 corrections in volumes 1, 2, 3, 5, and 6 in that article. Some of the brethren were unable to take it. How many since his time have corrupted their own writings? What did this prove so far as he was concerned? And it proved that he was walking in the light. And as the light shone more clearly, he was able to see these doctrines and these prophecies and all these matters more clearly, and he shared them with us. So, dear friends, how thankful we can be that God in his providence has made this arrangement. In the 12th chapter of Luke, he is called that faithful steward. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, he is called the faithful and wise servant. The King James Version says a faithful and wise servant, but the Greek says the faithful and wise servant. So how thankful we are that God has made these wonderful provisions, that we are living in the time of the Lord's second presence, and that we are still enjoying the privilege of serving such a Heavenly Father and such a Lord Jesus. Well, now, dear friends, we're almost through. We call attention to the fact, as we have reviewed the matter hastily, that trials were an important part of the development of the ancient worthies. That trials have been very important in the development of the church. And again, that trials will be necessary for the world of mankind when they are on trial. It is true that Satan will be bound. They will not be called upon to sacrifice as we have been invited to sacrifice during the Gospel Age, but nevertheless, they will be on trial. The parable of the sheep and the goats shows clearly that this is a fact. What was it that caused the goat class to be such? What was it that caused the sheep class to be sheep class? Well, it was the possession of the love of the brethren. Those who were sick and in prison and naked and so forth and in need of care, the love of the brethren was tested by that. The one class failed to do those things. They were only thinking about saving their own skin. The other class were interested in their fellow men. Well, if that applies to the millennial age, how much more it applies now to us. So, dear friends, let us be careful, first of all, that we recognize one another not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That our love should be without partiality and without hypocrisy, that it should be unfeigned love and increasing love. That it is a love which is based upon principle and not upon emotion. You know, that word love in the New Testament comes from two different Greek words. The word agape means a love that is based upon principle. And the word filio, a word that means brotherly, a family relationship. And that these two words blend the subject of love for us. And that we are to graduate from the school of Christ with that, on that wonderful theme. Now, dear friends, I would like to call your attention to hymn number 67. I shall read it because it beautifully shows the effect of the trials upon us. God's hand that saves, though kind, seems rough. His methods sometimes rude. Frail shrinking nature cries enough, yet proves the Lord is good. The temple stones God now prepares, oh cry, you hurt me sore. The sculptor seeks their perfectness, and trims them more and more, until, by dint of strokes and blows, the shapeless mass appears symmetric, polished, beautiful, to stand the eternal years. Out of the crushed and mangled grapes comes forth the sparkling wine. If God, but still my portion is, be such experience mine. Kept while the furnace heated white shall purge the dross away, thy judgments, Lord, are true and right and brighter every day. Amen. In closing, I wish to read from the Biblot a few verses in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. After reviewing the ancient worthies and their experiences in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul begins in chapter 12 like this: Therefore, also we, having such a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every encumbrance and the close girding sin, should run with patience the course marked out for us, looking away to the leader and perfecter of the faith, Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him attentively, who has endured such opposition from sinners, so that you may not be wearied, being discouraged in your souls. You did not yet resist to blood, contending against sin. In other words, you haven't finished your course yet. And have you forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with sons? My son, slight not the discipline of the Lord, neither be discouraged when reproved by him. I like that word discipline better than chastening. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Jesus was not exempt from this scourging, although he had no sin. If you endure discipline, God deals with you as with sons. For is there any son whom a father does not discipline? Yes, there are plenty of them today who are not disciplined, and as a result we have juvenile delinquency. But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then truly you are spurious and not sons. Have you then indeed received discipline from our natural fathers, and we reverence them? Shall we not much rather be submissive to the Father of spirits and live? Yes, indeed. For they, our earthly fathers, indeed for a few days disciplined us, according as it seemed right to them, but he, God, for our advantage, in order that we may partake of his holiness. But all discipline, indeed, as it respects the present, seems not to be of joy, but of grief. Yet afterwards it returns the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, they shut the wearied hands and the enfeebled knees and make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be turned aside, but rather be healed. What good advice! Let us make straight paths for our feet, endeavor to be more faithful in that than we have been before, and we shall have the Lord's blessing. Almighty God, our dear and loving Father, may thy name be reverenced more and more by each one of us, and eventually by mankind. We are so grateful to thee that thou hast given us this beautiful day and the privilege and liberty to come together here with thy people. We are so grateful to thee for thy providential care throughout all the years, even to this hour. We thank thee for our dear Redeemer, through whose merit we can come unto thee and be acceptable. We thank thee for the brotherhood of Christ and our relationship to them. Now, Father, we pray for deeper appreciation of all thy spiritual and temporal blessings. Wilt thou bless us as we partake of the noon meal together, that we may do it thankfully and to thy praise as faithful stewards, we resolve to be more faithful. Pray thy blessing upon us there. In Jesus' dear name, amen.